Kings chapter 8, a maybe unusual place. We've been in the Psalms and then did a little bit of a Christmas-themed look at the Lord Jesus. In fact, Karen said to me yesterday, "Where on earth did you get this passage from?" And it's part of just reading my morning times, and I found myself in 1 Kings. And this passage struck me, probably because of what we're going through and the just finished Sunday school that we've been looking at these connections from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And this is one of the upbeat, the optimistic passages that we find in the Old Testament. And it occurs as the Israelites are settled in their land under King Solomon. And so we're breaking right into the temple dedication ceremony. We read in Ezekiel a little bit earlier, Ezekiel 43, of God coming to his temple and dwelling. Well, this is another instance in the scripture where God came to his temple in a very real way, so much so that Second Chronicles tells us that the priests couldn't even go into the temple to do their duties because God's presence was so real. And so we're going to break in and read these several verses beginning at verse 54, 1 Kings 8, 54, and we'll go through 61. This functions as somewhat of a summary of the event. "Now as Solomon finished offering all this prayer and plea to the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord where he had knelt with his hands outstretched towards heaven. And he stood and blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, 'Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel, according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he spoke by Moses, his servant. The Lord our God be with us, as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to him, to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments, his statutes and his rules, which he commanded our fathers. Let these words of mine, with which I have pleaded before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God day and night. And may he maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel, as each day requires, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God. There is no other. Let your heart, therefore, be wholly true to the Lord our God, walking in his statutes and keeping his commandments as at this day." Well, again, this was a very crucial event in the life of Israel. For 400 or so years, they had been in the land, or they had at least been out of Egypt. But it wasn't until God raised up King David that they really got a sense of direction and organization and blessing, if you will, from God. David, being a man after God's own heart, was the one who defeated the enemies of Israel. He was the one that raised up the Israelite nation to a place of prominence. And in fact, in that Near Eastern context, there was no rival. David so thoroughly subdued the nations around him that Israel was in charge. This, of course, was one of the things God promised, wasn't it, in the law of Moses. Through David, God fulfilled another promise that he gave Moses, and that was to choose a city in Israel that he would dwell in, and a place where the people would be organized to come to their worship services. So three times a year, the people were commanded, all the men at least, were commanded to come to Jerusalem. And it was the city of David, Jerusalem, that God chose as the dwelling place of his name. But of course, Jerusalem was only as important as the temple. You see, that's what gave Jerusalem its significance. It was the dwelling place of God. It was the place where God specifically said his presence would be. Out of all the nations of the world, out of all the locations he could have chosen, it was there in Jerusalem and there in the temple. And so as we read our passage this morning, we see the fulfillment of that. That God kept that promise, and he worked through David and now Solomon this magnificent and fantastic temple was put together. We read of the wealth of Solomon we read of the wisdom of Solomon, and that's kind of in our culture so many years detached. That's how we remember Solomon, basically, as we think about him. He was the wisest man who ever lived. He was the wealthiest man who ever lived. But to a Jew, Solomon's significance was not his wealth or his wisdom. That was a part of it. But to a Jew, Solomon was the temple builder, you see. Solomon was the one who inherited and then fulfilled all the promises that God had given to Israel up to this point. He was specifically chosen by God. And the wealth and the wisdom that he was given was to support this great work of producing a place where God dwelt, with the overall design to flow from Jerusalem to the rest of the world. That was the goal, you see. Israel was to be a light to the Gentile nations. Israel was to disperse the knowledge of Almighty God to all the rest of the world. That's why they were located where they were. Do you ever think about that? Why Israel's on this little narrow strip of land, maybe 40 miles wide, 100 miles long, but it was where it was located strategically, the bridge between all of these nations, these wealthy nations to the south of them, Egypt and Sheba and the rest of them, and then the other nations to the north of them, Mesopotamia, Babylon, Anatolia, modern-day Turkey. Israel was the place those two great empires merged. They had to go through Israel to get to each other, you see. So it was with God's design that he was to reach the world through Israel. And all of this, brothers and sisters, was to happen through the agency of a faithful king. And so we see faithful David being raised up. Saul was unfaithful, so he was rejected. David was raised up. Solomon then was raised up as David's son in line with the promise that David was given there in 2 Samuel 7 that he would always have a descendant on the throne. And so we see here in the passage we read the fulfillment of God's promises through Solomon. You notice there how Solomon says it was God that did all of these things. It was God that brought rest to his people. It was God that blessed them with abundant prosperity. It was God that subdued their enemies. it was God that favorably accepted their sacrifices so that they could remain in proper fellowship with him. This was truly the golden age for Israel. In fact, when Jesus came, that's what the people thought he was going to do, was going to take them back to what Solomon had established during his time. But more importantly than the physical kingdom, what we find is God melding together his promises to Abraham and to David in the covenants. When God said to Abraham, I'm going to bless you, this was the end result of it. When God said to Abraham, all the nations of the world will be blessed through you, this was the result of it. When God said to David, you'll always have a son to reign over it, and he will be my son, this was the end result of it, you see. This was all fulfilled right here. That's why Solomon starts out in verse 54 by saying, or actually it's in verse 56, excuse me. Not one thing that God said was going to come true didn't. Everything he promised, he has fulfilled. All of his good promises. But yet, we know how the story with Solomon turns out, don't we? We only have to read a few more chapters to realize Solomon could not maintain his faithfulness. As wise as he was, and indeed, he was the wisest man who ever lived, yet he fell into sin, didn't he? Over time, his heart was deceived. The bad decisions of his youth caught up with him. Through the influence of his many foreign wives, he began to be an idolater, even to the point of building shrines for false gods. That's hard to believe, isn't it, in the account that we read, that he would fall to that extent. But he did. What a warning to us today, because the temptations, the sins that Solomon fell into was likely a combination of wealth, boredom, and a pursuit of pleasure. Solomon gave himself over to pursuing those things, or more likely the wealth led to the boredom and then the pursuit of pleasure, because all of his needs were met. And as I say, a warning for us, because these are the very factors we deal with in our culture, don't we? That we become such a wealthy culture that we get bored with life and we pursue things that are good in themselves until we begin to worship them. Well, we find then Solomon dies in disgrace. He dies under the judgment of God, even though God didn't visit judgment on his life. It came upon his son Rehoboam. The nation was split into two, and the course, the trajectory, was set for exile. So we go from the highest of blessings and not one of God's promises being unfulfilled here in 1 Kings 8 to exile and the temple being destroyed and burned by fire. In other words, we find that the temple builder ends up being the temple destroyer. What a wonderful, true picture of all of us as human beings, isn't it? So clearly shown here of how we are able as humans, made in the image of God, to do great things. We're able to do noble things. We're able to do good things, beautiful things, helpful things. But so much of the time, alongside of that, we're capable of doing the most wicked and cruel things. Our lives are the story of going from order to disorder, from function to brokenness, from harmony to chaos, from love to hate. How many of us can testify to that personally, that the things that we enjoy and love, we end up hurting and destroying? The relationships, the people that we enjoy and love, we end up hurting. All of our lives are trying to maintain order out of disorder, aren't they? All of our lives, whether it's fixing our cars, whether it's working on our houses, whether it's tending our gardens, everything physical tends to disorder. And a large part of what we do and the resources that we have is spent trying to make things work the way they're supposed to. Well, that principle, brothers and sisters, is true because that's what our lives are. That as human beings, as God's image bearers, the ones that are in charge of this creation, we're broken the same way. And sin has so infected us that we have to work hard to strive to produce any kind of function, because we're always tending towards dysfunction. We're always tending towards disunity. We're always tending towards conflict and problems and pain. It's just who we are, isn't it? We are no different from Solomon. And so we need a king that can order our lives rightly, don't we? We need somebody greater than Solomon. We need somebody better than ourselves, somebody that can fix what's broke. Because all of us are broke, every single one of us. And the problem is even deeper than that, because it's not only are we broken, not only do we tend towards dishonor and disorder and chaos and problems, but we love it. And we pursue it. Because nobody's going to tell us what to do. Nobody's going to rain on our parade. Nobody's going to get in our way. And if we have to hurt somebody to get what we want, so be it. Yes, brothers and sisters, we need somebody that can fix us. Not from the outside only, but from the inside. Somebody that can change our desires as well as our actions. We need a king that can reign over the inside as well as the outside. The whole Old Testament is a story of people that were given that responsibility by God, but they failed. Because truth is, no human being by themselves can fix another human being. We can't fix ourselves, let alone another human being. So we get to the New Testament, and the pages, the minute we turn it, we're told there's a king that's come in the line of David. There's a king that has come that is destined to sit on David's throne. There's a king that has come to be the mediator, the great standard bearer, the great intermediary between us and God. And his name is Jesus. He's the true temple builder, you see, who's going to make a way for God and his people to live together. let's trace out some of the threads that we find in the New Testament. Again, this is just a very rough trace. Turn with me to John chapter 2. The Gospel of John chapter 2, verse 18. This account happened early in Jesus' ministry. Most commentators believe this is what they call the year of obscurity, that Jesus had interacted with his disciples and went to the wedding of Cana and now into Jerusalem before any of the accounts in Matthew, Mark, or Luke take up his life. So this is very, very early on. We find Jesus in Jerusalem. He cleanses the temple beginning in verse 13. The Jews confront him beginning at verse 18, and they said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" You know what they're really asking? Who are you? Who are you? What authority do you have? That's what they're asking. How dare you come into the temple of God and cast these people out? And so here's his answer. What sign? Jesus said, "Destroy this temple. In 3 days I will raise it up." Remember, this is one of the earliest words that we find in Jesus' ministry. So he already knew what his job was. "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." Jesus was telling his opponents that the earthly temple was only a picture of the true one. And by the authority that he did it was because he was the true king that had come into the world. He was the true priest, the true high priest that had come into the world, the king priest mixed together. And that in fact, in him is the true temple. He is the place where God and humanity meet. He is the place where God and humanity are reconciled. He is the place where forgiveness of sins will take place. And in fact, he's the true sacrifice, isn't he? The Lamb of God, we're reminded in John 1, that takes away the sin of the world. It came through his crucifixion, didn't it? Through his death at the hands of evil men. So once again, we find sinful humanity is responsible for destroying God's temple. But Jesus built it back up in his resurrection. God overcomes sinful humanity by bringing life out of death. Well, a little bit later on in his ministry, Jesus says another very intriguing thing that ties in with what we're looking at. If you would turn to Matthew 12. Matthew 12. Perhaps some of you have thought of this verse as we were going in 1 Kings earlier. But it's Matthew 12, 42. As once again, Jesus is interacting with his opponents. They're asking for another sign, which it's kind of weird to me. All the signs Jesus did, healing people, walking on water, casting out demons, everything that he did, and they come to him in verse 30, 38 there and says, "We want another sign." No wonder. Sinful humans. So his sign for them was the same sign back in John 2, wasn't it? "Destroy this temple and I'll build it again in 3 days." Whereas here he says the sign is the sign of Jonah, that after 3 days Jonah was removed from the belly of the fish. Jonah came back to life in a sense. So the Son of Man will come back to life after 3 days. But notice then in verse 42, his reference to Solomon, talking about judgment. The Queen of the South will rise up with this generation and condemn it because she came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And this is the phrase that I want to point us to. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Solomon spectacularly lived, and he spectacularly failed. And Jesus says, behold, the true temple builder is here. And I'm going to build the true temple out of spiritual stones. Well, we know that at his death on the cross, and he utters the famous cry of victory, it is finished. Matthew tells us that the curtain was torn in two, the curtain in the temple that separated the presence of God from the people. His death opens the way for sinful humanity to come into God's presence. And it was through, Hebrews tells us, that the torn veil was a symbol of his body. That his body is the way into the presence of God. But notice in John 14, turn there. Be the next to the last verse that we look at. But Jesus describes it in a little bit different way. He describes his work here in John 14, the upper room, the night before he died. He's dealing with his disciples. In verse 23, he says this, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And then notice this last phrase, we will come to him and make our home with him. Another translation, we will come to him and dwell with him. You see what Jesus is saying? Through his death, through his work on the cross, he becomes the temple because that was the place where God and man met together. And now he's promising to his disciples that through his work, God himself will come. Father, Son, and later on in chapter 16, the Spirit of God. All the unity of the Godhead will dwell with his people. We will come, he says, and dwell with you. So King Jesus is the mediator that brings God and man together. He reverses our lives. He's the great reverser, if you will, the great curse remover. And so that everything is put back the way that it should be originally in creation, the way that God designed it and created it to be. We go from sin to obedience. In Christ, we go from disordered lives to ordered lives. We go from broken lives to functioning lives. We go from lives that are filled with hate to lives that are filled with love. Because he's the great temple builder that brings us to God. You see, everything good that we desire in this life ultimately is only found in God. And so to have them and to possess them eternally and fully, we've got to be reconciled to God. That's our great problem as humans, isn't it? It's not wars. It's not famines. It's not abuses. It's not conflict. All of those things are symptoms. The real problem is you and I are estranged from Almighty God. And there's only one way back. But thank God there is one way back. It's in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the temple builder. You remember, of course, who the new temple is. It's believers. And it's the church together. That's where God dwells now in this life, in line with John 14. They've made our homes, the Father, Son, and Spirit, dwelling in this fallen world, in the hearts of His people. Well, there's some tremendous implications to these truths. Turn with me to Hebrews 10 and we'll look at three of them. One of the marvelous things about Hebrews, if you read through it, he gives you a whole bunch of theology, a whole bunch of declaration of truth, but then he gives you implications, or he gives you what it means. And we're going to look at three of those here in chapter 10, beginning of verse 19. Let me read it for us, 19 through 25. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, you hear what he's saying there? The temple is open now. We have access to God. That's what he's saying. By a new and living way that was opened through us by the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over God, that is Jesus, here's the implication, number one, in verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. So that's implication number one, that we must rest completely in the finished work of Jesus. That as the temple builder, he did so perfectly. He didn't leave anything out. We don't have to bring a tool with us. We don't have to bring a doorknob with us, or a stone to fix something, or a window. We don't bring anything because it's perfect and complete in him. And so implication number one, we trust him for everything. So we have rest, don't we? And we enjoy the blessing of God simply as a gift given to us. You can't work your way into heaven. It's a gift of grace. Secondly, the second implication is in verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Hold fast means to hold on and not let go. It means to not look anywhere else. And it means to not doubt that God intends to take us all the way to glory. And that's hard, brothers and sisters, when we're buffeted in this life by pain, when we're going through hard times, when life isn't turning out the way that we want. We can get antsy, a little bit like Solomon. Begin to look for someplace else to go. Begin to look for something else to comfort us, to assuage us. Our hearts can deceive us to find that we'll find rest in another place. But there is no other place. Hold fast your confidence. God hasn't let you go. The third implication that we find in this passage is in 24 and 25. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Oh, what a glorious privilege this is, brothers and sisters, that we are called to walk this journey together, that we are not lone rangers, we're not by ourselves, but God is building his temple, and it's a worldwide temple. So wherever we go, we've got to be with God's people. We're commanded here to meet with God's people. And you see, part of the reason that we are to meet with God's people is to encourage us to keep going. Don't stop. Don't get distracted. Don't go in that area over there. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Let's stir one another up to love and good works. That's our jobs. We're the hands and feet, if you will, of the Spirit of God as we interact with one another. Because we're all in this together. Life is hard, and we're very weak. And so we find the great responsibility and privilege we have to keep one another going. Eddie often shares his personal experience of walking out of China when he was behind enemy lines. And there was a sergeant. He was an old guy. Would you say, Eddie, he was like 26?
Oh, he was 24.
Oh, he's an old guy. But the point was, what this sergeant did, he made people, he made his crew follow him. They lay down, he kicked them. They fell asleep, he woke them up. Drugged them if he had to. Because if they stayed, they were going to die. And several of them did. Many of them did. Brothers and sisters, we are to exhort one another. Not to stop. Not to get distracted. Not to fall asleep. Because this world isn't our home. And if we try to make it our home, we're going to die here. But we've got to stir up one another to love and good works. What a marvelous privilege. And a timely word for us, even as we contemplate the coming weeks. We've committed ourselves to joining with other like-minded Christians as Redeeming Grace is going to come and be a part of us, and we a part of them. What an opportunity to stir up one another to love and good works. Because we're all part of the temple of God, the glorious church of Jesus Christ. Let's continue striving in this great salvation. Let's continue proclaiming this great salvation. Let's love one another as Christ has loved us. One day there's going to be a new creation. You know what the new creation really is? It's the new temple. That's why it's pictured in Revelation as a garden sanctuary. It's a worldwide temple where redeemed people will have fellowship and access with Father, Son, and Spirit for all eternity. That's where we're headed. May God give us grace and help. Let's close in prayer at this time. Father, we bless you for being the temple builder. Lord, you went several thousand years showing us in the Old Testament that there was no man that was capable of doing it. Lord, you could have gone another million years, there would not have been a man or a woman capable of being faithful to you all of their life. And how we bless you for coming yourself to be the faithful King, the faithful mediator, who would win our salvation, defeat our enemies, and lead us into the rest of God. Oh, Father, Son, and Spirit, help us to love you and serve you with all of our lives. Help us to love and serve one another as we walk this path, waiting for the day when we see you face to face. Help us in this task. For the glory of Christ, we pray it. Amen.